Morning, church. This morning we'll be continuing in Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. It's page 857 if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you. Acts chapter 2, starting in verses 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this time we can come together and have the word preached to us. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Lord, pray that we would be encouraged, convicted, and enlightened by your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for just the example we see here of the believers from Acts, Lord. We just pray that this church here, Lord, would be a church known for being devoted to your word, Lord. For fellowship, for breaking bread, for hospitality among each other, Lord, and for coming together, for being a church of prayer, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us in that way this morning. Pray with Pastor Tim as he comes and preaches his word, Lord. Just give him words to say and just apply it to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, if you'd like to head out to your class now, you may do that. Ryan, you're not in third grade. So there's a gentleman in our church that I greatly admire. There's lots of gentlemen in the church that I greatly admire. So many of you are probably thinking, oh, he's probably thinking about me. There are a lot of people in our church that I greatly admire. But one particular gentleman turned 90 this week. Some people in our church refer to him as Grandpa Wishart. Many of us know him as Dick Wishart, and he is a faithful man of God who's been loving God for a long time, been through a lot of ups and downs in his life, but God has been faithful to him, and he has been faithful to God throughout. So, Dick, I'm thankful for your friendship and your faithfulness, and we love you, and happy birthday. He loves attention, too, so... All right, so we're going to be in Acts 2. Question I have for you to start is, what if I told you that your engagement with the body of Christ reflects your love for Jesus himself? Another question to follow up is, it might be this: why does church really matter? Is it really important to give 10% of my income? Is it that important enough that I should take 10% of my income and give it to this church? Is it really a big enough deal to take an entire morning each week with a long-winded preacher and even some evenings as well? Okay, you know the answer, right? A preacher is talking, a pastor is talking. The answer is going to be yes, it's absolutely important. But too often we as believers boil it down to partial truths. Like this: I don't need to go to church to go to heaven. Partially true. Or it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. So me and Jesus, we're good, and we can be good at home. We don't really need other people. We don't really need to be part of a church. God doesn't judge us based on whether we go to church or not. Partial truths. Or the tithe: that's an Old Testament concept, but now we live in freedom. That's actually completely true, but we often take it to a conclusion that is not true. The church is vitally important. The church is a program that Jesus promised to use to change the world. He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And it is the church that Paul, later in the book of Acts, will see him traveling to Jerusalem, knowing that this would probably be result in his death. This would result in his arrest and further mistreatment and would spiral downward into eventually his imprisonment and death. And he is saying his farewell to the elders, the pastors of the church in Ephesus. And he refers to the church, tells them they need to take careful care, take careful watch over the church. And the reason is this: it's the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And we know that's true in the universal sense, right? The church of and over the whole world, everyone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ are the church. But in that context, Paul is actually talking to leaders of a local church, a local representation of believers who gathered together to be a part of the body of Christ. But I can ask this question another way, this question of, is church important? Is it possible to love God and not to love others? I'm not talking about just the affection towards others. I'm talking about the love of God that results in love. Yes, affection, love, but then action of love towards others. I mean, there are times that all of us love God, but we struggle to love a brother or sister in Christ, right? How many of you have ever struggled to love a brother or sister in Christ? All right, any of you who know a brother and sister in Christ have struggled to love a brother and sister in Christ. We're not talking about that. We are all in process. We all struggle with those kinds of things. But to be content with having hatred towards, animosity towards, or just having that person out of my life and still say I love God, this is what the Apostle John tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's a little bit more blunt than I was, right? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, from the lips of Jesus himself. He told John and the other apostles, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And he's speaking spiritually there, obviously, right? He's not just speaking of his genetic brother, but he's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who we have been brought together into the family of God with. When Paul told local church leaders they were to care for the church of God because Jesus purchased it with his own blood, he's actually talking, like I said, to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus actually features prominently throughout the New Testament. It's referred to, Paul travels there in the book of Acts. There's a letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian church. But there's also a very short letter, or very short part of a long letter, that Jesus himself speaks and John records to this church in Ephesus. And Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves an apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. There's lots of good things. You are good workers. You serve well. You do good stuff. But, he's like, this is what I have against you. You have left. You've abandoned the love you have at first. People talk about, is he talking about the love for God, or is he talking about the love they had for one another? And the right answer is yes. Because the two are intertwined. Jesus was warning this church, his church, that even though they had good theology, even though they were patiently enduring, their love had waned. Their love for Jesus, their love for one another. You see, the church was redeemed. By the church, I mean you and I, all believers around the world, but specifically today, I'm talking to our church, this local representation of Jesus' body. It was redeemed, you were redeemed, I was redeemed to be a community in which we love God and love one another well. I think the text this morning is going to illustrate this. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this amazing example of believers living together in unity and love, a passion for the God who sent his Son to redeem them with the cost of his own blood, and a passion for one another because we've all been redeemed by the same Savior and we have the same Father in heaven. I pray that you would convict us today of where we're falling short of loving one another, that you would comfort us knowing that we can't do it all, that we will always fall short, we can't love everyone perfectly, but that we would rest in your grace and that grace would motivate us to grow in our love for one another, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. So this is why you need to be truly engaged in a local church. And I would tell you this from the scriptures, whether you decided to stay at this church or you're rather like, I don't like this message, I'm going to go to another church. It's still true. You need to be engaged in a local church because it's the community to which Jesus redeemed you. It's the family in which you were called to love God and love others. Our text today illustrates that dramatically. Actually, you will not find the word love in these verses. In verses 41 to 47, you will not find the word love. But do you know what you find? Love. You find it pictured. There is no command here. And Paul or Luke doesn't have to say, now these people, they really loved each other a lot. Why? Because of what they are doing, how they are living, screams love. Because just as forgiveness precedes love, so love is what motivates generosity of both time and possessions. Peter has just preached at Pentecost. He has called those who have crucified their own Messiah, these rebellious Jewish people who have always rejected the messengers God had sent and then finally rejected the Messiah, the King. He has called them, now that the Christ has been risen and proven to be who he said he was, he calls them to repent and turn back to God and to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And about 3,000 people respond. So those who devoted themselves, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There is a notable order to this. Those who received his message, believed his message, trusted in what Peter was telling them, that Jesus was the Messiah that God ordained to come and be crucified by the hands of lawless men, that this Jesus whom they crucified, God made both Lord and King, they received what he had said about Jesus. They trusted it to be true. And they accepted what he said about them, that they were the ones who were guilty of the blood of Jesus. Now, some of them may have actually been there and been the ones screaming, crucify him, crucify him. But I bet many of them were not. They were in town for Pentecost from other areas, but they as a people had rejected their Messiah. And it was their sin that led Jesus to the cross, just like it is our sin even now that led Jesus to the cross. He went there to be the ransom for your sin and for my sin. So they believed, they accepted what was true about God and Jesus and what was true about them. That's the message they accepted. And once they accepted that, they trusted that and repented, then they were baptized, the commanded outward sign of their trust in Jesus. And then those who believed and were baptized, they were added to the church, formally part of the church. And I don't know how that worked, if they voted, whatever, but if somebody would have said, hey, I believe, but I'm not going to get baptized, am I still in? They'd be like, why would you not make this profession publicly in front of all of us? So those who believed and were baptized were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. What an amazing church this was. We're going to have another glimpse of this in a couple chapters at the end of chapter 4. But you would love to be a part of this church. Like I said earlier, it was a church that demonstrated and displayed the love of God to one another such that even the community around them looked at them and respected them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and of prayers. This is what their focus was. Their focus was the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. They were committed to what Jesus had taught them, and the Spirit was reminding them. You remember that, right? That Jesus promised the apostles that I am leaving, but I will send my Spirit, and he will call to mind everything that I have taught you, and he will tell you what to say. And that was already happening in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And now there was forming, there's even at this early part in this church, there is this understanding, even though they don't have the written New Testament with them, there is this understanding of what the gospel is, what the teaching of the apostles is. And it wasn't important because it was the teaching of the apostles, it was important because of who the apostles were representing, which was Jesus Christ himself. So they devoted themselves to what the apostles were telling them by the power of the Holy Spirit about what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. And they were devoted to know this, to learn this, to understand this, to love this. What would motivate this? What would motivate this is they had just heard that they had crucified their Messiah and they were cut to the heart, yet they were given a chance to repent and turn and be forgiven. And now because of that, they were all in. They were devoted to what Jesus taught. We don't have that oral tradition. We don't have the apostles speaking to us. I can't turn on the Apostle Peter on my iPhone and listen to the Apostle Peter podcast. If I am, I'm listening to somebody who's lying, right? But what we do have is the teaching of the apostles about what Jesus Christ did and said. You see, some would like to make a differentiation between, you know, like the red letters in your Bible. Well, that's what Jesus said. And then there's all this other stuff that other people said. No, it's all the teachings of Jesus Christ given to the apostles. In fact, if you want to make that argument, even the words that are in red are what the apostles said Jesus said. So your argument falls apart. It's either all God's word or it's all a farce. So every word in the New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. Some of it literally was the writing of an apostle. Much of it is the writing of people like Luke who are closely associated with following the apostles and recording the apostles' teaching for us. So we, like them, are able to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching because we have the very word of God. That's why we devote time Sunday mornings to the teaching and preaching of God's word, both here in our corporate worship time and second hour in ABF, because it is the very words of God that change our life. And actually, as a side note, this is actually the only kind of apostolic succession that Scripture teaches. It's not the succession of apostles, it's the succession of the apostles' teaching, handed down to teach to faithful men who will teach to faithful men. That's our job as a church, is to study God's word, proclaim God's word, learn God's word, not learn Baptist theology or whatever other theology you want. That's good if Baptist describes what you believe, that's awesome, but we are to be grounded in the very words of God. That is our authority. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and they were devoted to fellowship. In our world, the word fellowship has been watered down a bit, right? Fellowship to us means like a potluck, or it means like, hey, we had a good time together. We fellowshiped. We talked about the Eagles, because we're not going to talk about the Steelers, right? No, sorry. We talked about this team. It's all kind of surfacey friendship. But this is more than that. Now, things like potlucks, things like small group, things like other church events can facilitate true fellowship, but it's not in and of itself true fellowship. Having a casual friendship is not what this word is talking about. It is having a close communion. It is being known by someone else and truly knowing someone else, being able to trust them with who you really are and them being able to trust themselves to you with who they really are. That's the idea of this fellowship, this close communion. They were devoted to this fellowship, to knowing one another. Are we in fellowship? Are you in fellowship with anyone outside of your spouse or your family? Are you really in fellowship with anybody else in this church body? Do you allow yourself to be known? Do you put yourself in context where you can open yourself up to get help and where you can be there to help a brother or sister? The early church, they devoted themselves to this. This is why we have opportunities like life groups. You don't have to be in a life group to have true fellowship in the body. And you can go to a life group and not have true fellowship. But it's a context, an opportunity, right? You can come to church and not hear the word of God. You can be on your phone or be thinking about whatever, right? But it is a context in which you can come and hear the word of God. That's why we do things like life groups, because they're an opportunity for that. These next two things that Luke mentioned to me and to other commentators as well seem to flow out of this idea of fellowship. And that is the breaking of bread and prayer. Some people think the breaking of bread here is talking specifically about communion, and it might be. It's difficult to know for several reasons. One, they would eat bread a lot, so there's that. They did communion a lot. But they also did other fellowship meals a lot. So the breaking of bread can be a generic term for just they were eating together, or it can mean they were taking communion together, and very often both were going on, similar to what we were able to do last month as a church family when we ate together and we broke bread together in communion. So it's difficult to know. Is he just talking about communion? I think he's talking about both. He's talking about fellowship around a table, because that's how humans operate, right? We can fellowship without food, but very often fellowship happens, relationship happens around food, right? Probably, guys, when you asked your wife out on your first date, you probably went and ate something, right? Sat at a table and ate, and you maybe did other things too, but that was probably part of what you did, right? Eventually, you were introduced to her family, and you were probably invited to come to a meal, right? We still, and even in that culture, it was even more than that. The relationships revolved around the table. You remember when the sinful woman came to Jesus, what was he doing with the Pharisees? He was eating with the Pharisees. And what was he criticized for doing with sinners? Eating with them. It wasn't, well, we just can't share the same type of bread. It's that you are actually engaging in relationship with these people. So when's the last time you broke bread with other believers? Where you invited them into your home? Where they invited you and you accepted because, oh, this is going to be awkward, but I will do it anyway, and went into their home and shared fellowship, gave the opportunity for relationship to grow, relationship to thrive. Give an opportunity for people to know you and for you to know others. So their fellowship included eating together. This fellowship included the prayers, as it says. The fact that it says the prayers could be pointing to some kind of set prayers like the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think that's the main thrust of this passage. The main thrust of this passage is they were praying together. The point here is that the infant church was devoted to praying together. Do you regularly pray with anyone else in the church body? Now, my relationship with God is me and him. It makes me feel awkward to pray in front of other people. I don't like it. It does sometimes. I'm not discounting that. But we are called to be a body. We are called to be together. We are called not just to come and sit together while some bald guy stands up front and talks about what he studied all week. That's not what a church is. A church is a family. You were not redeemed to just come to church every once in a while and hear somebody talk and listen to the music and sing along. You are called to be a part of this body. We are called, yes, to be devoted to the word together, to be devoted to fellowship together, to be eating together, to be praying together. Many of you do this on a regular basis with your small group or your ABF or your other Bible studies that you have throughout the week, and that's an amazing thing that is happening in this church body and should be happening in this church body, and is a wonderful thing. But are you engaged in that? I don't care as much if it's a part of a normal church program like life groups, or if it's you and a few families, or you and a couple men, or you and a few ladies from this church body who get together on a weekly or biweekly basis just to talk and pray. That's easy. It's hard to schedule, but it's easy to do. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to know how to tear apart a passage and explain it to everybody. You can just get together and pray. You don't even have to prepare for that. You just show up and say, hey, what can I pray for you? And then they ask the same question back. You write it down, and then you pray, right? You've done that, right? It's easy to do, and it's what we're called to do. We're called to be praying together. So the picture you get of this early church is one that is captivated by Jesus, by his forgiveness towards those who crucified him. So they are compelled to listen to his teaching and to stay with the other people who have accepted his teaching, his gospel. And they stay together in fellowship, eating together, praying together. These are not folks who just show up for holidays. They're not folks who just show up most Sunday mornings as long as they don't have something more important to do. They aren't just dedicated to going to church, but they are devoted to the body of Christ, the people that he's redeemed. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. God was doing great things through this church. The Spirit was alive and active, but the Spirit is still alive and active. It doesn't always do great signs and wonders, but he's always alive and active in the hearts of his believers, in the hearts of his children, drawing them, compelling them to be with one another, to love one another, to be together as those who love God together. The apostles were empowered to take the gospel to the community, and signs and wonders were being done, and this produced an awe, a fear, a respect of this group. Now, that will change, right? And because this church is made up of humans, this close-knit community that exists in Acts 2 and Acts 4 will experience times of difficulty and times of tension, and many of the letters that Paul will write to the churches are dealing with tensions in the churches where they're not any longer living this out exactly like they should. So that should be both a comfort and a challenge to us, right? It should comfort us and like, okay, yeah, real Christians struggle to do this. None of us are great at this. There are times where it's easier, times where it's harder, just like your marriage. Just like every relationship you have that you care about, there's times where it's easier, times where it's harder, but you stay engaged. You stay working at it. You stay investing. Because it's more important than anything else on this earth. The Lord's church is more important. He gave his own blood for it, for us. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. You know, that gets crazy, doesn't it? Now, I don't think this text is calling us to live together. I don't know. Some of them were probably living together. They were there. They accepted visiting for Pentecost. They accepted Christ. And they're probably all living together in some, or at least in groups. But they weren't all living together all the time. But they were regularly together. They were finding opportunities to be together. They wanted to be with like-minded believers who loved Jesus like they did. And what came out of this is they had all things in common, which means like it was shared. You know, when you're getting married, there's that phrase, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. That really was the flavor of this. You need shoes? All right, take mine. Need a jacket? All right, take mine. You need a donkey? I need a donkey. Can I use yours? Yep, take it. It was each there for the disposal of everyone. It says this about in Acts 4, same context, a little more explanation. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Nobody said, this is mine. It was all considered to be ours. It does remind me, dumb illustration, but we used to get together more with my side of the family, and I have four siblings, and so there's a lot of people and a lot of kids, and there'd be one fridge that was never enough for everything, but we all often say to one another, like food, we brought food, you brought food, but you can eat anything. Like, you can eat anything we brought. We don't care. Eat what you want, right? It's kind of the same idea, right? Like, what's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. You need a jacket? All right, take mine. That's the kind of atmosphere they were living in. Their love for Jesus and one another was so strong that no one thought of their possessions as their own. This doesn't necessarily mean that everything was given away, although this clearly happened. Rather, it implies at least a shared usage, like letting someone in the church borrow your car when they need it. Most of us, all speaking even including myself, are much more inclined to let somebody else borrow my car when it's the junker. Right? I have a couple cars, and I'm very thankful for them. And you know what? I would have no problem loaning them to you. But if I had a nicer car, maybe, I don't know. Can I look at your driving record first? I'm still concerned with ownership, right? Still concerned with what I want more than the needs of a brother or sister in Christ. What kind of love would compel you to share with others in this way? What kind of love would compel you to do what comes next? They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. The word for possessions here usually means literal property, land. And we know that this is actually the case here because when we get to Acts 4, it's more explicit that this is what's happening. They would sell their land. This was not a garage sale to raise funds. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a really good thing. But what do we usually do when it's like, hey, let's do a garage sale to raise funds for this missions trip or this person in need? What do people bring to those garage sales? I heard junk several times, right? You don't typically take your new TV off the wall and bring it to the garage sale, do you? Right? It's your junk. Now, I'm not saying next time we do that, you better bring your good TV because you know what's going to happen. Somebody else is just going to take it. But that's not what I'm saying. But I'm illustrating the difference between what we are accustomed to doing and what they were doing. And it doesn't mean every believer went and liquidated everything they owned and brought it in. That's not what's going on here. The tense of the verb has the idea that this is continually happening. As needs arose, somebody is saying, hey, I have the ability to meet that need. Not because I've got an extra $100 bill in my pocket, but because I have land. That's different, isn't it? That's a bigger deal. I can sell land. I can sell this large asset and turn it into cash and meet their needs and their needs. And that was more valuable to them than keeping their stuff. They were selling all their possessions and belongings, the things they owned, distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. Belongings are the idea of things that I own. This is more than, like I said, garage sale stuff. It's more than giving hand-me-downs to others in the church. Now, that's a great thing. We've benefited from hand-me-downs. We've passed hand-me-downs along. That's a great thing. So this is not to decry that. I'm just saying that's what's happening here. And this chapter is more than that. It's more than just giving the things I don't need anymore. Giving the things I don't need anymore is a great thing. It's a great help to others. But this is going above and beyond. This is not when the basket comes every first Sunday of the month to help those in need, I look for spare change. Now, sometimes we do that because we didn't plan ahead, right? But it's the, no, I want to give to help. I want to truly give to help people in the body. I want to love people in the body, not just, I won't miss this $2 that's in my pocket so I can throw that in. It's not giving of what we don't need. What they were doing was giving of what they had and what they would have really wanted apart from knowing Christ and knowing his love and realizing that these things are not of any value compared to the worth of knowing my Savior and being a part of his body. So, many believers today, we referenced this earlier, will make the case that tithing is from the Old Testament and the New Testament does not command it. Absolutely true. But the New Testament paints a picture that is much more sacrificial than a tithe. This text destroys the concept of 10% for God and the rest for me. It's all God's. And it should be, if you have a need, yours as well. And since it's all God's, it's available to my brothers and sisters. Some people have pointed to a text like this and used it to support crazy ideas like communism, right? Let's reallocate all the income. You have too much, they don't have enough. You see, it's even done here. Everybody just had everything in common. Commune, communism. You see how that comes? But there's a real difference between living as a church and communism. And this is not just to be an anti-communistic defense, right? This actually illustrates the point of what's going on here. Communism is forced, right? Communism is the government coming in and saying, you have too much, we're going to give it to them. Love is genuine. Giving out of love is a choice to love my brother more than myself. And that's the point. Some people might look at this text and kind of ignore it because, like, well, that's communism, and communism is bad, so we're not going to do that. The government shouldn't reallocate income. But we forget that the early church actually did reallocate some of their income voluntarily out of love because it came from their hearts. The care that they were giving for one another wasn't programmatically forced upon them. Rather, the love they had for Jesus translated into a love for the others that Jesus had saved. True sharing, true giving out of love will never come because somebody forces that upon you. It comes when your heart is changed to be more like Jesus, to love him more than the things of this world, and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ more than your things. That comes heart change, right? You look at people who gave sacrificially in the Bible. You just in our study of Luke, two illustrations come to my mind right now. You have Zacchaeus, right? Who like gave back, yeah, he gave back the things that he should have given back because he defrauded people, and then he gives back even more. Why? Because he is so overwhelmed that he has been forgiven such a great debt. His love for Jesus and God skyrockets. Now I want to give my stuff to love others rather than hoard it to protect myself. And there's that woman, the sinful woman who comes to dinner at the Pharisee's house and embarrassingly falls apart in front of everybody, crying enough that her tears are falling on Jesus' feet and making them wet enough that they need to be dried. And she dries his feet with her own hair, and she pours out an expensive jar of ointment. And you remember what Jesus says? His implication is, the reason you don't, this doesn't make any sense to you, Simon the Pharisee, the reason this makes no, this seems absurd to you is because you have not been forgiven much. Because the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And his point is not that Simon didn't need to be forgiven much. It's that Simon wasn't forgiven much. He didn't realize the extent of his sin and call out to Jesus to be forgiven from it. And so he had no love for Jesus. He had no warm feelings. He had no affection in his heart for Jesus that would cause him to do anything more than just see Jesus as a peer. But this woman, she knew what she had been forgiven. She knew her rebellion. She knew what she deserved. And she knew what Jesus had done for her to release her from her sin. And because of that, she gave extravagantly. You see, love or forgiveness precedes and drives love. And love is what drives generosity. I don't think the text here is calling us to copy what the early church did necessarily. But it's giving us a picture of what a loving community of Jesus Christ looks like. And they'll struggle to keep it. There'll be ups and downs. There'll be divisions. There's books like 1 Corinthians that are written to churches that are a church that is probably more screwed up than any of our churches are. So there's ups and downs. But this is, in a sense, the ideal that we are to be struggling towards. And so the message here isn't, okay, you see this, and now you need to sell everything you have and give it to somebody else. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the church. The question is rather, when that tension comes into your heart, why is it tense? If I were to say, I think this means that you should sell your property and give it to the church. Well, first of all, you would put me with folks like Joel Osteen and say, yep, I knew you would want to do that. So you can have a bigger house. So take that part out of it. Let's say that God was really saying that to you. That would produce a tension in your heart, wouldn't it? Because we struggle to love our brother more than our stuff. When we talk about, hey, have you eaten with somebody? Do you pray with people in the church? Are you really fellowshipping with people in the church? That produces attention because there's other things at this point that I would rather be doing with my time. Hobbies, other pursuits that bring me more joy than hanging out with those that Jesus redeemed. That's the tension of our hearts. And I'm not here to tell you that we have to do all the things that this text describes. It's always a difficult thing, especially looking at the book of Acts. What's descriptive and what is prescriptive? What is just be showing us what it was like and what is telling us we should be like this? I think it is doing both here. It is describing and prescribing, but it is not saying you all need to live together more often and you need to get together every day in the temple like they were. It's not saying that. And so all of us can take a deep sigh of relief and continue to live life for ourselves like we're prone to do. No, it's why wouldn't we do some of those things? Why is it hard for me to part with things I like for someone I should love more? It's easy to give them and it's easy to bless them with something I don't need anymore. And that's a good thing. That brings joy. That's great. But when it touches the things I like, when it touches my stuff, my time, my comfort level, my hobbies. So we're not called to simply copy their action. Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation is helpful here. We read that text earlier on in the message about the church that stopped loving like they used to. They no longer loved God and others, even though they were still doing good things. And this is what he tells them to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like. And maybe for you, there's not a used to be like. You came to Christ, but you've always kind of just kept to yourself. But you look at Acts 2 and you see that's what it's supposed to be like. Remember that it's supposed to, at least to a certain degree, be like that in spirit, if not in literalness. Remember, repent. That's a, Lord, change me. I see where my stuff, my time, the pursuits of this world, even though they're not really all that sinful, have become more important than loving you by loving your people. And then do the works. So love does take action, right? Love does go to meet the need. How does the love of Christ dwell in you if you see a brother or sister in need and do nothing, right? Scripture tells us that. So love does act. But it starts from the heart. He's not calling for more religious activity. He is calling for a change of heart that would bring us back to how he designed us and created us to be, people who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, or as often put in the New Testament, to truly love our brother. It's not that we aren't called to selflessly give to one another. It's that we are called to do so out of love. And when we aren't giving of our time and our possessions, we are not loving God or his body. Some of you used to serve the body here more. But your love for your own time has overclouded your love for others. Some of you used to teach teens, kids, adults. But your love of other things, your own time, your own hobbies, your own pursuits has eclipsed your love for the people you taught. This is not to say that all those who are not serving as they once did are in those categories. There are clearly situations in life where health steps in, or just the process of aging where you can't do all the things you did. So I'm not making that accusation. I'm calling you to examine your own heart. Why am I not serving God in this body? There may be a simple, easy, obvious answer that God has not enabled you to. The question is a heart question. Do you want to? Even if you can't, do you wish you could? Do you wish you could serve God by loving others in this community, in this church? They were selling all their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all who had needs. See, Tim, this doesn't say anything about giving to the church. So, ha, we're good. That's true. Not specifically. We have to be careful about how we make the separation between the church as an organization and the church as the body of Christ. We like to think that churches, they shouldn't be organizations. I don't like organized religion. You like disorganized religion? Like, what? I understand what they're saying, because religions can be more about the corporation than they are about the people, right? We certainly can be an organization without truly being the body of Christ. But we can't be the body of Christ without some level of organization, working together to do certain things, to love one another. So the Deacon's Fund offering we take every month, that's an organized thing, right? Where we give money and the deacons take it, and when a need arises, they try to meet that need, right? It's organized. The rest of the things we do are not different than that in spirit. What we do, a church has a budget, right? So that we can be a church. Not so that the pastors can make money. Not so that we can build a beautiful edifice. We give because we want a place to come and worship together, be together. We want a place where we can teach our kids. We want a place where ministries like a Christian school can use our facilities to help further the kingdom, and organizations in the community like where Special Olympics can come and use what we have. So we need a testimony to community. So our giving, we think of, okay, our giving, there's the boring giving, which is the tithing that goes to pay the bills, which I guess we got to do. And then there's exciting giving, which is I can give to help somebody in need. And they're both about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Same with serving, whether you are serving, well, I don't serve in the church, I just serve over here. Yeah, okay, that's good. But what is being done in the church body is service and love to one another. I'm not saying it's not outside the church body, but we are called primarily to the church that God puts you in, to love and serve the people around you. Are you doing that? This is the only reason to have a church building, to provide a place for us to devote ourselves to these things, to God's word, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and prayer. And we can do this other places too. We can't do it effectively as a large group in other places. We do that here. But we do that in other places, in smaller groups, right? They were selling their possessions, or I've already been that one, and day by day, they attended the temple together because that's what they did in that day. There wasn't a church building. They went to the temple. That's what good Jews did. They came to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Jewish law taught, so they're going to go back to the temple, and they're going to worship God there, and they're attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes. They're fellowshipping around the table in their homes, and they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The love that they had and were showing to one another shone past them to the community. You see, the focus here, we think we can get excited about this, and this is an important thing, to take the gospel to the community. Yes, we should take the gospel to the community, but if we are not loving one another well here, then we are not bringing them into a body that represents Jesus well. We're more like a used car salesman at that point, no offense, Carl, a bad used car salesman. Carl is a good one who knows, or is at least pretty uncertain about the piece of junk he's about to sell you, but he should sell it to you. That's sometimes what our evangelism is. But it should come. We love Jesus, and we love his body, and I would love for you to be able to enjoy what we love. I would love for you to be able to enjoy being loved by God and being loved by this people. That's where it starts. And goes out from there to the community. And they had a great reputation at this point in the community because of the love they had for one another. They had great favor with the people because what they saw in this community. Now that will change, right? Anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution, and that happens. It's talking about a snippet in time now, but it does illustrate one of the ways we represent Jesus well to the community. By loving one another. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So their lives are devoted to this body that Jesus came to save. So you might say, that all sounds great, but the churches that I've been to aren't like this. People aren't loving and giving. People leave me out. People don't open their homes. People at that church, they're cliquish. Not here. That would never happen here. Well, I've never had a Christian treat me like that. There's a difference in every church I've been to between the rich and the poor. Why should I be committed to a church that isn't truly loving? That perspective has a huge hole in it. Because aren't you part of the church? The focus of this text isn't, hey, you could go to a church that will meet all your needs. Everybody else is going to sell their stuff to make sure you have what you need. Everybody else is going to serve you and love you, and that's going to be awesome. Well, the focus of this text is, how am I serving? How am I loving? How am I giving? So that my brothers and sisters in Christ, their physical and spiritual needs might be met. It's kind of like what Jesus did, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, he literally gave his life as a ransom. but we follow in our steps by also taking up our cross and following him, laying down our lives for other believers. The early church would do that. Paul, Peter, many like them would lay down their lives for Christ and for the body of Christ. So has your love grown cold? Here's a quick diagnostic. Are you committed in relationship to the rest of the believers here? Are you giving of your time, your talents, and your resources to build a healthy body here? Not great programs and an awesome facility, although that would be awesome, but you're giving of those things to build into people's lives so that they might know and love Jesus more. Or is the body of Christ that Jesus ransomed with his own blood not worth it to you? Now, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't come to the understanding that you are a needy sinner in need of the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, if you haven't repented and trusted in his sacrifice, then you don't have this love. You might have the ability to do the action, but you don't have this love. You might like some people here, but you don't love the body selflessly, because forgiveness is what motivates love, and love is what motivates genuine generosity. It starts with what you love, because just as forgiveness precedes love, so love motivates generosity of both time and possessions. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts to make us more like you redeemed us to be, to not count our things or our time as our own, but to give freely. Lord, you know we also have limits, and we can't give so much time that we keel over and die. And we have people to serve in our own homes, people to serve in the community, but we have this family here that you call us to love sacrificially. So I pray that in those decisions, you would give us wisdom to know what to do. But I pray that our hearts would be changed to want to do even that which we can't do, for love of your children and for love of you. Please do this in our hearts for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.